Have you ever been afraid for your safety? Perhaps going to the big city and you parked your car in the daylight and it looked like a fine place to park, but when you returned at night, you realized, ooh, this isn't such a good neighborhood. I don't think this was a wise place to park, and you start looking over your shoulder, worried. Now, nothing directly threatens you in that circumstance, but have you had a situation where there is a very direct threat to your life or to your safety in life? I was thinking about this week and remembering an incident when I was in grad school, working my way through grad school. I worked many different jobs, and one of them was as a gardener. There was a wealthy community near the school, Cherry Hills, and one day the owner had given me an assignment that was going to take most of the day, and he said, I'm going to leave the back door unlocked so you can use the facilities when you need to. Mid-morning or so, I did, and went back to my work, and I was at the top of a stepladder with the pruning shears over my head and cutting away when I suddenly heard a man yelling at me, freeze! I almost fell off the ladder, and then I was really afraid when I looked at what I was saying that. It was a man with his gun pointed directly at me. What? Turns out he was a policeman, and the owner had inadvertently turned the alarm on, forgetting that he'd left the back door unlocked for me. So the alarm went off, the police came, and thought I was the burglar. And so after a few phone calls and all, that got straightened out and untangled, but made me curious to think, why would a policeman think I had robbed the house and stayed behind to trim the trees? But anyway, that was a puzzle I couldn't quite figure out. But when you're in danger, when you're in that situation, what you need is protection, and what you need is guidance. I was thinking about the children of Israel, where we left them last week in Exodus chapter 14. You remember that the Lord had led them directly into a trap, so to speak. On the one side, they were camped by the Red Sea. On the other side was a high mountain range. And what's coming after them, we're going to see in the text this morning, is the army of Pharaoh. They are trapped in a desperate situation. And what they need more than anything is protection and guidance. Open your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 14 as we continue in our study of Let My People Go. We're calling this series in this portion of Exodus. They were encamped there in a dangerous situation. And imagine one day, the day that the army began descending upon them, somebody probably saw this cloud of dust off in the distance. And they thought, that's curious. I wonder what that is. The cloud of dust began to grow larger and larger and larger until it got close enough that they saw, that's the entire Egyptian army coming after us, and we're in a cul-de-sac. We're trapped. This is not good. Pick it up at Exodus chapter 14 and verse 18. Exodus 14 and verse 18. We're going to see how their needs were met for protection and safety and see how those same things in our lives are met by our Lord and Savior. The parting of the waters, Exodus 14, 18. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and darkness to them, that is to the Egyptians. But it gave light by night to these, that is to Israel. So that the one came not near the other all the night. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night. And made the sea dry land. And the waters were divided, and the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass in the morning, watch. In the morning watch, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, that they drave them heavily. So the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. What we are about to witness in this passage is the complete destruction of Pharaoh and his army, that superpower army, the most powerful army on the face of planet Earth at that point in time. We're going to see their complete destruction at the bottom of the Red Sea. And this is a severe judgment that is brought upon the land of Egypt. We've seen the 10 judgments, the 10 plagues that God brought upon them, but their very existence and continuance as an empire was dependent upon this Egyptian army that is about to be destroyed. This is a death blow to the empire of Egypt. In fact, we know in history, the result of what happened here at the Red Sea and the destruction of that army meant that Egypt was shortly thereafter conquered by another people group and ruled for about 100 years by another people group before the Egyptians rose up, threw it off, and established another pharaoh. In Scripture, many times in God's Word, we see these severe sorts of judgments brought down upon the head of individuals or even the head of whole nations and groups. And you know, it causes some people a great deal of distress to think about the wrath of God revealed in such incidents as we're about to see here. I remember conversations that I've had with some non-believers, and they've reacted sharply when I speak of God sending people to hell. They've often replied, well, I don't believe God does that, or the God I believe in would never send anyone to hell. To which I've replied, well, then the God you worship is not the God of the Bible, who clearly does so. The one true God, the one God who led the children of Israel out of bondage in the land of Egypt, it is true that he is a God of mercy, but it is also true that his mercy comes to an end point, particularly with those who have hardened their hearts, as Pharaoh clearly had hardened his heart. We remember that he is not only a God of mercy, he is also a God of justice. And he rules over the universe in which he demands that justice be fulfilled and satisfied. Therefore, his mercy, although it is long-suffering, it does have a limit. It does reach an end, a point at which those who have hardened their hearts are going to be judged, and there will be no possible return from that judgment. Now, this is a fearful truth, one of those truths that is uncomfortable to talk about, but it is what God's Word clearly says, that one day that those who are going merrily on their way, thinking everything is fine, their wicked ways are not causing them any trouble whatsoever, they will suddenly have everything in life upended, and judgment will fall upon them, and they will be unprepared, and they will face unexpected judgment. Now, clearly we have seen with Pharaoh in these 14 chapters in the book of Exodus, he has been given multitude of opportunities to repent of the evil that he has committed, of the evil of his ways. He was given those opportunities, and repeatedly he refuses to repent. He refuses to respond to the message that Moses repeatedly brought to him. He hardened his heart each and every time, continually hardening his heart. And so we could see, okay, God's mercy reached an end. There was finally a final hardening where God said, okay, that's it. Pharaoh is going into the water. Pharaoh is going to drown at the bottom of the Red Sea with his army. But what about all those soldiers? What about all those who were part of his army? Does it seem just that they also are drowned at the bottom of the Red Sea? Well, remember this. Each one of those soldiers had been witness to all 10 of the judgments that God had brought upon the land of Egypt. They had been witness to each of those plagues, and therefore they knew of the power of God. They knew of the justice of the God of Israel. Furthermore, they would have heard the warnings. The warnings that could have allowed the firstborn children of Egypt to escape the judgment of God that took the life of all those firstborn in the 10th plague. They knew that if they put the blood of the lamb on the lintel and on the doorpost, the firstborn could be spared that final judgment in those 10 plagues. They heard the warning and they ignored it. They could also have left Pharaoh's army. They could have chosen no longer to be part of the tyranny of King Pharaoh. They could have quit serving the tyrant, and actually they had the opportunity to join the exodus from the land of Egypt. There was a mixed multitude. It was not just the children of Israel that exited. It was also those who chose to. All the rest of people who were enslaved, they had good reason to leave. The army and the members of the army could also have left at this point in time the land of Egypt. So they, just as well as Pharaoh, had plenty of opportunities to repent, But they did not. They were just days away from when the Exodus had took place, when they heard Pharaoh's command, just a few days after the Exodus, Pharaoh's command, saddle up, we're going after the children of Israel. We're going to go and recapture them and re-enslave them, and if they will not be re-enslaved, we are going to kill them. Here we find the soldiers still obeying the commands and the edicts of a tyrant. They could have repented, and it appears like Pharaoh, they hardened their hearts against the Lord and against his people as they pursued the people, the children of Israel, in the desert. What is very clear from this passage of Scripture and from all of these verses beforehand is that they were hardened in heart and they were committed to either enslaving the children of Israel, re-enslaving them, and if they could not re-enslave them, they were committed to killing the children of Israel. And so they were dead set in their evil ways, and there was no inclination in their hearts to turn from the course of their evil ways. And so God turned them over at this point to heaven's Department of Justice. It's a very different department than the one we have here on earth, because heaven's Department of Justice always, always dispenses perfect justice. You see, in truth, it's only God's mercy. Only God's mercy every day that prevents that heavenly Department of Justice giving its proper actions against every person here on earth. And so it's only when God's mercy runs out that divine justice commences. And what we see here before us illustrates a principle that leads to the perennial question. If justice demands that sinners be punished in hell, which Scripture says it does clearly, then why are they punished forever? And this has led some people to conclude that hell is only a temporary stay, only a temporary place. People, when they go there, are ultimately extinguished. They no longer exist. They are completely consumed somehow. But Jesus teaches us clearly the opposite. He speaks of the fact that their worm never dies. He speaks about the eternal nature of the punishment of hell. You see, the reality of human beings as creatures made in the image of God is that we cannot be extinguished. Yes, we die and this body goes in the grave, but we continue to exist. Our soul, our spirit goes on into eternity. Human beings, because they're made in the image of God, can never be extinguished. And so the hope of some that there's an extinguishment of human beings in hell is not a reality. The Bible says nothing of that sort at all. You see, Pharaoh and his army could not be allowed to live any longer on earth, because every day they were allowed to live on earth, they would seek to either enslave the children of Israel or kill the children of Israel, to murder them. And so it is the reason why God will permanently bind people in hell, is that the residents of hell, were they ever permitted out of their lockup in hell, were they permitted to get out, what would they do? They would turn heaven or any other place into a living hell themselves. Their hearts are hardened and they refuse to repent. You see, this is the reason why hell has to be a permanent punishment. Well, in the midst of what we're seeing here in Exodus, of this terrifying judgment that was going to come upon Pharaoh and his army, we see also what God does for his frightened people who were looking at the scenario justly afraid, or rightly afraid of what was coming upon them. Notice what it says here in the text, that the pillar of fire that had been in front of them, in other words, God had led them, actually had led them directly into this cul-de-sac. He led them to this dangerous place with this pillar of fire leading them. Now, the pillar of fire goes, instead of in front of them, goes behind them. And this pillar of fire behind them now protects them from the ferocious Egyptian army. Notice it says it prevents the Egyptian army from ever getting too close, ever being able to attack the children of Israel. It protects them from attack. Even though the Egyptian army was probably close enough to effectuate an attack, this pillar of fire, pillar of cloud, prevented it. And amazing, look what it says here. This pillar of fire was a light to Israel so that they could move on. And note the details here, that this all took place at night. If you've seen, you know, Ten Commandments or some other movies, the presentation is that this happened in the daytime. No, Scripture says it happened at nighttime. They needed light. Consider what it would take for 2 million or more than 2 million people, men, women, and children, to break camp. That is, to pack up their tents and all their worldly belongings, get those on the animals and get the animals moving. 2 million people to do that and move forward into the parting of the Red Sea. This would take some time, and obviously they needed light. And God provided that light in the night that they needed in order to do the work and to move forward as he had commanded them to do. So it was a light to the children of Israel, but all the time it was a light to the children of Israel, it was the exact opposite to the Egyptian army. That the Egyptian army had blackness before them, thick darkness that they couldn't penetrate. They couldn't even see where Israel was. And God, through this thick darkness on the one side, prevented Egypt and the Egyptian army from ever attacking the children of Israel that whole night long as they began to move into that dry ground created as the parting of the Red Sea took place. God gave the children of Israel all the time they needed and prevented the army of Egypt from any forward movement against the people of God. You see, we need to remember that the God whom we worship and serve is a God who is able to do whatever is needed to defend his people. God is able to stop the enemy dead in his tracks, to prevent any forward movement from the enemy in any respect whatsoever. And we are encouraged in Scriptures to pray that God would do that on our behalf, that God would so deal with our enemies such that they could not effectuate an attack against us and succeed. When we ask God to do that, we're actually engaging what Scripture gives us many illustrations of, or what are called imprecatory prayers. This past Monday in our LAG class, we did a little study of some of those imprecatory prayers. Let's just look at one or two of them. If you have your Bible, turn to Psalm 35. Psalm 35 and look at verse 4. Actually, Psalm 35 is a fascinating passage because of our Continental Congress in the colonial era, as the war was breaking out and, you know, Battle of Bunker Hill and those sort of events were being told to them, one morning, as part of their devotional, they read Psalm 35. And we have the witness of several people who were present in the room there that they said not one eye was dry in the Continental Congress because they knew this scripture applied directly to them in the battle that they were having against the wicked king of England and his wicked tyrannical army. Look at verse 4. This is Psalm 35, verse 4. Let them, that is my enemy, let them be confounded and put to shame that seek after my soul. Let them be turned back and be brought to confusion that devise my hurt. You see, we can pray imprecatory prayers against our enemy. And it's not that we are going to do something against them. It's that we're calling God, the just and holy and righteous God, to bring his judgment upon these who fight against us. Turn, if you have your Bible there, to Psalm 109 as another example. Psalm 109 and verse 17. Here the psalmist speaks about his enemies. Notice what he says, Psalm 109 and verse 17. As he loved cursing, so let it come unto him. As he delighted not in blessing, so let it be far from him. So he's praying, Lord, bring upon my enemy the evil that he intended to do to me. Turn it around. Make it a trap for him. Let him be ashamed. Let him be confounded that seek my soul. Let him be turned backward, put to confusion. And these are just a small sample of imprecatory prayers. And I know some Christians react and say, well, that's Old Testament, which, by the way, is wrong theology. The Old Testament applies to us today just as much as it applies to Israel in their day. It's the wrong theology to say that. But I would counter as well that Jesus prayed imprecatory prayers. We don't have time to look at them this morning, but there's imprecatory prayers of Jesus in the New Testament, so it's not something that's just to be set aside. You see, when we see an onslaught of our enemy, God encourages us to pray in this way, against the enemies of God who have chosen a hardened heart, like Pharaoh and the whole Egyptian superpower army that was intending to either enslave or kill Israel as they marched on dry ground. He encouraged them to pray imprecatory prayers. We could do that as well with our enemies. There are many enemies that we could pray against that God would do unto them what they are seeking to do unto us. Consider the Federal Reserve and their thievery against us. May God do that to them. Consider NSA and their illegal spying against us. May God do that unto them. Consider the Council on Foreign Relations, or consider the Bilderbergers, or the Trilateral Commission, or the Club of Rome, all these groups that intend to enslave us. May God do unto them what they are attempting to do unto us. Or what about those who would seek to kill us? There are those, including those in the White House, through their death panels, who intend to kill us. May God do to them what they intend to do to us. We can pray that way. In fact, Scripture encourages us to pray that way. Of course, we could pray for their repentance, that they would turn to faith in Jesus Christ before they go to hell for all eternity. But we can also pray that if they will not repent, if they have a hardened heart like Pharaoh, may they receive what they intend to do unto us. Well, let's see what takes place next as the destruction that God brings upon that army takes place. Look at verse 26, going back to Exodus 14. Exodus 14 and verse 26. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared. And the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Notice here what were walls to the children of Israel. Walls that meant life-giving direction, that they could walk through the dry ground of the Red Sea. These same things that were walls to the children of Israel were death to their enemies. Destruction, complete destruction. Look how complete this destruction was to their enemies. Not one soldier, not even Pharaoh, was left alive the next morning. You recall just a few verses before we read how the Egyptians began to get the picture that this wasn't going so well for them, you know? The wheels were coming off this, literally. And they began to realize, uh-oh, the God of Israel, we saw what he did in those 10 plagues. Mm-mm. Wow, we didn't expect this. But the God of Israel who did those 10 plagues is now fighting against us, and we better run. But as they turned and began to flee in the other direction out of the Red Sea, it was too late. The waters were already beginning to close in on them. They were finished, and they were drowned in the Red Sea. Complete destruction of the army. Not just a little battle skirmish which they lost. No, a complete, absolute destruction of the army of Pharaoh. And the next morning, as the sun rose, which tells us, and actually the note there is that the Lord looks through in the last watch before morning, which is about from 2 a.m. to about 6 a.m. So this was happening all night. Children of Israel all night going through the Red Sea, the army of Egypt following them in the Red Sea. And about 2 o'clock in the morning, God looked through and he began to take the wheels off the chariots, began to discomfort the Egyptian army, and the Egyptian army began to fall apart and realize, hey, we're in trouble. But by the time they began to flee out, it was too late. The waters came and covered over them. And it says here, as the sun rose, notice what a vision was given, or what sight was given to the children of Israel. As the sun rose, a most gruesome scene appeared to the children of Israel. Israel saw the bodies all over the beach. Remember the promise of God? Look back at verse 13 here in chapter 14, Exodus 14, 13. Look back. And Moses had said unto the people, fear ye not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you this day, today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, ye shall see them again no more, forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And here they stood. They stood on the beach, on a beach that was littered with the corpses of these soldiers who were intent either on enslaving them or on killing them. I can't imagine a more powerful and memorable scene in mind. What had transpired for the children of Israel in the last 24 hours, actually less than the last 24 hours, at the beginning of that time, the world's foremost superpower army that was poised apparently to defeat, destroy, annihilate, or either enslave Israel, that army looked invincible. It was not a mere defeat that Israel was facing, but a complete destruction. And instead of that army destroying Israel, the God of Israel completely destroyed that army, and whatever remained was their remains washed up on the shores of the Red Sea. You see, the trap that God laid for Pharaoh and his army worked perfectly, just as God had planned. All Israel had to do for victory in this instance was to simply trust God completely and walk forward, one foot after another foot after another foot. Walk forward and trust God completely. I think here is a lesson for us in our day today, because we indeed are engaged in a pitched spiritual battle with an enemy of our souls that might appear at times invincible to us. They might appear to have all the finest equipment in the world, the weapons of a world superpower army, whether it's the NSA and drones or whatever you want to put on that list of their equipment. It might appear that they have everything going for them and that the people of God are poised to be devastated, not just some minor defeat, but devastated in a crushing destruction. But we must never allow this appearance to cause us to tremble and fear, because the most important fact in any of our calculations has to be this: there is a God in heaven who rules this universe, including this world. He rules this world from his throne in heaven. He is all-powerful, and there is nothing, nothing that he cannot do. Part the waters of the Red Sea so the children of Israel could walk through on dry land? No problem, huh? Prevent the Egyptian army from ever getting close enough to attack the children of Israel all night long? No small thing at all. It's just a small thing for him. Bring back those same waters of the Red Sea over the army of Pharaoh and all of his Egyptian powers. Just as Israel stepped up finally on the shores of the Red Sea, safe and sound, not a problem at all for God. You see, I think at times God loves an impossible situation, because that's exactly where the Israelites were. They were in an impossible situation. The Red Sea before them, a mountain on this side, the army coming down after them. There was no escape. There was no way out except God miraculously opened the Red Sea. I think God likes impossible situations, because in those situations we will know that it's only God that can take us through those situations. It's only a miracle when God intervenes in those situations. And our God is a God of miracles. All Israel had to do was fully trust God and step forward, one foot in front of another, in front of another, step forward in the way that God was directing them. He can make a way. He can make a way forward for us through what appears to be a Red Sea in front of us. Are you faced with a Red Sea-sized obstacle in your life today? If so, and if you know what God's directions for you are, move forward. Move forward towards that impossible situation, that impossible circumstance, because that's what they were to be told to do. Before the sea departed, they were told, move forward. Move forward to this impossible obstacle, and God will make a way through that impossible obstacle. You see, the only problem and the real only obstacle we face as followers of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is a lack of faith. A lack of faith in Him. It's what Jesus said repeatedly in the Gospels to His disciples, "O ye of little faith." It's vibrant faith that sees the Red Sea not as an obstacle. Oh no, not as an obstacle, but as a tremendous opportunity for God to achieve a great victory and indeed to receive great glory for that victory. What the children of Israel needed most of all in this circumstance was a leader who had that kind of faith in God and who would lead them forward toward what appeared to be an insurmountable obstacle. Moses was that God-ordained man. And they believe God, and it says here at the end of the passage, they also believe Moses. They trusted and followed his leadership. My friends, I believe that is what's most desperately needed in our land today, that exact type of leadership. Moses-like leadership that will lead forward towards a Red Sea kind of obstacle. You know, in the history of the church, there have been many other great Christian heroes who have filled that exact same noble example. St. Patrick is one of those whose day tomorrow is celebrated. There's a whole lot of myths, you know, surrounding St. Patrick, like that tomorrow is his birthday. No, it was the day of his death that was celebrated by the church, March 17th. Also, many believe he purged Ireland of snakes. No, he didn't. That's a myth. Ireland never had any snakes to begin with. There's all kinds of other myths about him, like that he was a Roman Catholic, and that may surprise many people. St. Patrick had nothing to do with Roman Catholicism or the papacy whatsoever. He was not a Roman Catholic. But of all the different things that you hear about St. Patrick, you will not be told the most important fact about his life. The fact that his life as a Christian made an impact not just on Ireland, but a tremendous impact on England. In fact, a tremendous impact on these United States of America, even to this very day. This week I was reading from his Confessions, one of the few books that we have that he wrote that is still extant today. And he tells about his life, how, as I shared with the children, at age 16, Irish brigands came and murdered and pillaged his town and took captive himself and others back to Ireland, where they were sold into slavery. He was sold to a farmer, and for 6 years he tended sheep. And the interesting thing he reveals that during those years, it is when he came to faith in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. He was raised in a godly Christian family. His parents were very active at church, so he knew the gospel, but he'd never come to personal faith in Jesus Christ until this crisis as a slave in Ireland led him to faith in Christ. These 6 years of exile deeply affected him as he grew in his newfound faith in the Lord. And then at the end of that period of time, he had a vision from God about a ship at a certain location in Ireland that was prepared for him to go back to England. God was telling him to break free from his slavery. And this took a bit of faith to do, because it meant being a runaway slave, which means there's been wanted posters all over for him. It means he had no money in his pocket. He was going a 200-mile journey on foot to a part of Ireland he knew nothing about to find a ship he didn't even know would certainly be there, but he followed the directions that God had given to him in that dream. And he did ultimately find the ship just where the vision had revealed to him it would be, but he had a problem. The sailors rejected his offer for passage. He said, "I'll pay you when we get to the other side. When we get back to England, I'll pay you. I have family there. We'll pay the full passage." He said, No. You don't have the money? Forget it. We want the money on the barrelhead now, or no passage across." Confused, he began slowly walking away, and he began to pray. "Lord," I'm paraphrasing him, "Lord, what is it? Have I somehow misunderstood your directions for me?" And at that point, some of the sailors on the ship began to cry out to him and say, "Come back here, young man. Come back here." They told him, "Yes, we will take you after all, because we trust your word that you will repay us when we arrive on the other side." Well, when that ship ultimately landed in England, all the people on the ship, all the crew as well, began a journey to a certain town. It was a long journey. It took them 28 days through a wilderness area, because there wasn't any food, there wasn't any towns, and their food supply ran out at some point. They were all starving. And several of the shipmates began to upbraid Patrick, because they knew he had faith in Christ. And they said to him, "Well, where is this God you believe in? Is he going to let you starve to death here?" And Patrick said, "No, he won't. I know he won't." And so he began to pray, "Lord, I don't know how, but could you provide food for us, and food in a way that is so clear to these shipmates that this is from you, that you have done this miraculous thing, and that they have an abundance of food, not just a little, but an abundance of food as a witness to your power." And when he opened his eyes from prayer, lo and behold, there on the road was a herd of swine. And the crew fell on the swine, and they began feasting, and they had all to fill their bellies, not only that day, but for the rest of that 28-day journey. The end of which, he was joyfully reunited with his family. They thought he was dead. You know, they didn't know what happened to him. Joyfully reunited with his family and picked up life at that point. And then Patrick recounts in his confession another vision that came to him. He said, I saw a man coming, as it were, from Ireland. His name was Victoricus, and he carried many letters, and he gave me one of them. I read the heading, The Voice of the Irish. As I began the letter, I imagined in that moment that I heard the voice of those very people who were near the wood of Falkot, which is beside the Western Sea. And they cried out as with one voice, We appeal to you, holy servant boy, to come and walk among us. And Patrick believed that God was calling him to go back to Ireland and to evangelize the pagan inhabitants of that land. But that was not an easy decision to make or even to consider. After all, this is the pagans who had pillaged his town, had abused him, had captured him and enslaved him, done all these evil things to him, selling him as a slave. Why would he want to go back to those pagan people who had treated him such in that way? Yet the Lord's call persisted, and ultimately Patrick returned to Ireland and began to preach the gospel. And God used him greatly in Ireland. The harvest was white, the ripe for harvest, and the response was great. He writes in his other book, The Declarations, that he baptized thousands of people. He ordained pastors to lead the new Christian communities that he was establishing, the new churches. He converted wealthy women, and some of them became nuns in the face of family opposition. He also dealt with the sons of kings, converting them to Jesus Christ as well. But Patrick's position in Ireland as a foreigner was not an easy one. He refused to accept gifts from the kings, and therefore that placed him outside the ties of kinship and affinity. And legally, he was without protection. No protection for him there. As he says, on one occasion, he was beaten and robbed of all that he had, and he was put in chains, expecting to be executed. Ultimately, some people came along to rescue him. And what we see in the life of Patrick is a great spiritual leader because he did not stop merely at preaching the gospel to the lost, nor did he stop at merely making converts to faith in Jesus Christ. He did what Christ commanded us to do. He made disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, teaching people to be fully obedient to all the commands of Christ in everything he commands of us. In other words, he dealt with the area of self-government, making disciples, regenerating the lost. But what made Patrick even greater, the reason why his impact lasts to this day, is he went beyond just individuals and evangelizing them. He made disciples of families. That's right, teaching fathers and mothers and children what God commanded of them in family government. But he didn't stop there either. He established churches all over Ireland, and he taught those pastors and he taught those congregations what they needed to do to fulfill what God commands of churches. He discipled churches. And then, ultimately, what gave him the influence that has reached even us here today is this. His direct influence on England and America is because of his final act of discipling. He discipled the nation of Ireland. In fact, you would be right to say that Ireland did not exist as a nation. It was a bunch of warring tribal bands that had no unity whatsoever. But he, in fact, created that nation, discipling it as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Before it was nothing, after it was a true nation, because he taught them what God's word says about the civil magistrate, what God's word commands of civil government, as well as of family government, as well as of church government, as well as individual self-government. In fact, Patrick spent time studying everything that God's word said regarding law, what is law, and what is civil government, and he wrote it down in a book. The book was called The Book of the Law of Moses. And that book was based upon God's holy word, and that law book, other than God's word, became the most influential law book in the history of the entire world. Because that law book did the reverse journey from Patrick. He went to Ireland from England. That book came from Ireland back to England. And you can read it in your bulletin insert there, The Origin of the Common Law, because the origin of the common law is rooted in Patrick's book of the law of Moses, rooted in the word of God. And the foundation of English common law, the history is written for you there. But the foundation of English common law was the foundation of all of the colonies here in this land from 1609 and 1620. Every colony founded was founded upon the common law, based upon the book that Patrick wrote, based upon the word of God. And not only the colonies, but we know the Declaration of Independence was based upon the same philosophy of government, the same ideas that Patrick wrote down. That's why they referred to it as the laws of nature and nature's God, God's holy word, the Bible. And not just the Declaration, but our U.S. Constitution, 1787. It clearly refers and explicitly refers to the common law, which runs all the way back to Patrick's book, which comes from the Bible itself. And indeed, not only the U.S. Constitution, but the U.S. Bill of Rights as well explicitly refers to the common law as the law of the land. And not only that, 1791, but our state constitution and most of the state constitutions in the 50 states in this union also refer to the common law as the supreme law of the land. This past Tuesday, I had the privilege of testifying in the Maryland General Assembly to the House Judiciary Committee on the bill called the Castle Doctrine, which is a bill based on English common law rooted in the Bible, Exodus 22 and verse 2 specifically. And had the opportunity to remind those delegates in Annapolis that our Constitution in Article 5 of the Declaration of Rights refers to the common law, which is rooted in God's holy word, passing through Patrick and his powerful influence. Patrick's life and ministry are still felt in the world today because he did not settle for just evangelizing the lost. He went on to make disciples of all on the level of self-government, regenerating people to faith in Jesus Christ. And he did not stop there. He went on to make disciples of families, restoration of a godly family government, teaching fathers and mothers and children what God commanded of them in his holy word. But he did not stop there. He went on to establish churches all over Ireland, making disciples of those churches. And then he went the final mile in disciple making. He discipled the nation, where he brought a reformation to their civil government such that their civil government would be in accordance with God's holy word, with God's holy law. My friends, this type of godly leadership that Moses demonstrates, that St. Patrick demonstrates, is what's desperately needed in our land today, in my opinion. That we need to make disciples who in their self are governed by God's law, obedient to the commands, regeneration of the lost. But not stop there. We need to make disciples of families, restoration of true family government in accordance with God's holy word. And not stop there. We need to make a restoration of the churches so that the churches would be obedient to God's law. Yesterday I was discussing with people some of those aspects of what we try to do here at Cornerstone. For example, 1 Corinthians 6 that says no believer ought to ever take another believer to court, that those should be resolved in a church court. And most churches have no idea about this. They are not interested in that. But that's what God's word calls a restoration, a revival in churches, that churches would obey God's law as well. And that we would not end there, but we would also disciple the nation. A reformation of our nation to return it to godly government. Teaching the nation all that God commands of human civil government. That's the calling for us today. We are to go forward, just as Moses called the children of Israel. Go forward. It looks impossible. It looks like the sea is a barrier that cannot be broached, but God is greater. Go forward. Do not retreat. The circumstances might seem impossible, but our God loves the impossible. Not only go forward, we must recognize that our enemy behind us is already a defeated foe. When Jesus rose from the dead, he crushed the head of Satan. Everything now is just a mop-up operation. Our foe is a defeated foe. We need to train up people. We need to train up families and churches and indeed our civil government to obey God's law in everything. The only question is will you commit to this tremendous task? Will you follow in the footsteps of a Moses, the footsteps of a Patrick? That's what's desperately needed in our land today. And God is calling on us one and all to do this great work. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we do pray that you would fill us with your Spirit so that we would not fear the foe behind us nor the obstacles in front of us, but rather we would fully trust you. And we would move forward as you lead us, putting one foot in front of another in obedience to your command on our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.